there's only so much you can take of that for any one time. I mean, I'm not dissing the book of Isaiah. I love it. I really do. But we're going to take a little break from it and look at the book of Colossians beginning this morning. This letter of Paul, the apostle, to this church located in what is now modern Turkey. You don't think of that usually. When you think of churches, you don't think of Turkey because it's an Islamic country. But back then, that's where this was located. So this letter makes some of the most outstanding doctrinal statements about Jesus Christ that we find in any New Testament book. And yet, there are some of the most down-to-earth, practical instruction that we can find. In fact, Colossians, toward the end of it, mimics a lot of what Brian read for us earlier, that very politically incorrect passage about husbands and wives. I'm thinking, yeah, way to go, Brian. Find the most unpopular part of the scripture and read that today. But that's fine. In fact, that's Colossians. Paul will repeat that toward the end of the book of Colossians. Let's look at the verses 1 through 14 this morning. Let me read that for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, interesting fact that we have no record of any apostle visiting the church at Colossae. Paul did not go there and plant the church. We find that he knew some people there. He knew Epaphras and Onesimus and Philemon. They were from that church. They were from Colossae. But as far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae. Instead, the church developed through his ministry indirectly. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, you don't have to look it up, but Paul stayed at Ephesus for 2 years, and it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's likely that Epaphras was in Ephesus and heard the gospel, became a believer, and took that message back to Colossae, and a church was planted in Colossae, some 120 miles away from Ephesus. So because of his witness, a church was planted. So Paul indirectly had an impact on that church. Look at the greeting in verses 1 and 2. So the letter begins as Paul's other letters begin, with an identification to the writer and greeting those to whom he is writing. So imagine with me, before texting. I know it's hard. Before texting, before instant messaging, before email. Imagine before email. Can you remember that? How about a time before the post office? Before envelopes and paper and pen. And if you can imagine that, then you've transported yourself to the first century. They didn't have any of those things. Paul's in prison. He's at Rome. And he's not in prison for any criminal activity. He is in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Timothy is with him, though not as a prisoner, but probably as his personal secretary, his ministry companion, and his personal messenger. The fact that Timothy is mentioned in verse 1 indicates that he may have been the one who took Paul's dictation. There's some indication in the New Testament letters that Paul maybe didn't write those himself. There may have been an issue with his eyesight, as we talked about earlier in the discipleship class. And so maybe he couldn't see well. And so Timothy is writing this for him. Other friends are there as well and make periodic visits. We read that in chapter 4. He mentions them by name. This letter would be written. It would be written on parchment with some stylus. And it would be sent by messenger from Rome, where Paul is in prison, to the city of Colossae and the church there, which was 1,313 miles away. Now, there's no post office. So writing and delivering a letter at that distance was no small task. I mean, I think it points to the importance of these letters in the New Testament. I mean, you're not going to write a trivial letter like that. You're going to send a postcard like that saying, miss you, wish you were here. This is an important letter to be done and delivered like this. And these opening sentences give us a glimpse into the heart and the mind of this man as he thinks of these people, many of whom he has never met, but those who are there as an indirect fruit of his labor. That had to make his imprisonment just a little bit easier to endure, as he's in a prison for preaching the gospel. But he knows that there are people who are believers in Christ, and he realizes that his labors are not in vain. So it's a little easier, I think, to endure. And so what we read in the opening, actually, is the content of his praying for them. And so that helps us to learn about Paul's praying and helps us to know how we ought to pray as well. It's instructive in the matter of prayer. So I have to tell you, though, on several occasions, I have been introduced to other pastors of churches, you know, how that kind of works. And so you have, you know, your formal small talk where they always ask, so how large is your church? And so after the customary comparisons about the size of our churches, and always at every place, the church where I happen to be ministering is always smaller than the one that I'm talking to this guy, probably. Whether it is or not, it always is. You understand that? And then so the pastor has then, this has happened to me on three occasions. So, Ron, how can I pray for you? Now, I'm not sure if you know this, but I may not be the best person to ask that kind of question to. Because immediately I begin to judge his motives. I'm sorry, it's my fault, my faults, my flaw. And I'm not one to turn down prayer because I need all the prayer I can get. But immediately my mind begins to race through several scenarios. I think, Well, you don't even know me. So why would you even be concerned about me? And then I think, are you just trying to impress me with the fact that you pray? I mean, I think that because there was a time some years ago, I used to get on the same day every month a postcard pre-printed, even with the guy's name on it, pre-printed and everything. And it was, I prayed for you today. Okay. Thank you. Why do I have to know that? And I think, well, are you just hoping maybe I'm going to give you some personal information? Maybe this is going to satisfy your curiosity. I mean, listen, I have a hard time when somebody wants to do something nice for me. It's a struggle for me. But if you want to know how you can pray for somebody, just look at this passage. Paul tells us here. He didn't ask them how he could pray for them because if you're like me, you may say something, but it's not the right thing. I might know what I want you to pray about, but it may not be what I need to be prayed for. And Paul knew what these people needed when he prayed for them. So the Holy Spirit here, through inspiration, shows us how Paul did pray for them and what these believers needed to be furnished with as he prayed. So let's look at this, how Paul prayed. And notice he prayed frequently. In verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Always. Now, our translation sort of gives this idea that I always thank God for you when I pray, emphasizing the gratitude that Paul has for these believers. Other translations, the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard, have something like this. We give thanks, always praying for you. So emphasizing the frequency of Paul's praying. But I think the idea is the same regardless. Paul prayed frequently, and every time he prayed, he was careful to give thanks for this church. Then verse 9, he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So our translation says, we have not ceased. And that's a good translation. It's an attempt, I think, to sound kind of King James-ish. Other translation says, we've not stopped. And that's the idea. It speaks of his manner of praying. I mean, I think about Paul. He was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was a missionary church planter. He was a writer, a traveler, a prisoner, a sufferer, all wrapped up into one. And yet, he was a man of prayer. And maybe that is what fueled all of those other things that he was. So we talk about this issue of prayer. I mean, there are fewer things that concern Christians more than this matter of prayer. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you will probably admit to a sense of inadequacy when it comes to how much you pray or how often you pray. I mean, I know that there are exceptions. There are those people that we would term as being prayer warriors, but I think for most of us, this is a battle. I've read a lot of books on prayer. I've read, and with varying degrees of helpfulness. I don't know if you're familiar with E.M. Bounds, and I read his whole collection of books on prayer. I was challenged by those, convicted certainly. I've read the story of George Mueller. I've marveled at his faith, an amazing example of his faith. I read of a man by the name of John Hyde, who had the nickname Praying Hyde, who was a missionary who prayed endlessly for laborers to go to the harvest, the mission field. I think he was a missionary in India and spent much of his time as a missionary praying and not necessarily planting churches. Church tradition from the second century claims that James, who is the brother of Jesus, author of the epistle, developed such calluses on his knees from praying that he had the nickname of camel knees. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a church tradition. And so I read of these things, and so usually instead of challenging me to pray better, these stories discourage me because I don't measure up. And I'm not going to measure up to these things. Because I read these, somehow they're presented as being the norm. That if that's what that's the norm, and so you need to come up to this. One of the people that I crossed out here on my notes, stalk on Facebook. I don't stalk. It sounds bad. But somebody I know on Facebook has mentioned several times that his wife prays for 3 hours every morning. Now, I have no reason to doubt that that's true. I know these people. I mean, I'm more than just Facebook friends with them. I know these people. She's a very godly woman. But I kind of wonder the motivation to mention that. It kind of reminds me, I think back to my early days when my wife and I were in college, and the church that sponsored the college that we attended would have a Bible conference, and it would be broadcast on the radio. And part of the radio program was to ask for prayer requests from the audience to send in, and they would mention. And it almost got to be humorous, at least for us. We were students. And it said, Sister so-and-so has called in and would like for you to remember 35 people on her prayer list. And you could hear the gasp, oh my. And then a few seconds later, Sister so-and-so would like for you to remember 75 people on her prayer list. I'm thinking, oh, so it's a competition. I don't know if a person's godliness is measured by the number of hours that you pray or by the number of people that you have on your prayer list. Listen, I'm no expert in this area on prayer. I'm a fellow struggler with you. But we cannot ignore the example of Paul that is one of frequent and regular prayer. Perhaps the pattern here is not necessarily duration, but maybe it's frequency. The Bible commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And it certainly was the example of the ministry of Christ on earth. And I think about that frequently. If anybody in my mind would not need to pray, it would be Jesus. And yet, he was frequent and constant in prayer. So that we might be better at this matter of praying, let me just give you a few hints from somebody else. These don't come from me. But just two little things. First of all, we will not pray unless we plan to. You have to plan to do it. I heard a young woman during our staff devotions at the mission, and she was praying. It was a couple weeks ago. We get the time to pray. That stuck in my mind. I remembered that. When we get the time to pray. And I thought, yeah, that's exactly the problem. I never have time to pray because something always comes up and takes precedence, always. I mean, I have to answer that text right away, or I got to finish the chapter in this book, or it's my turn with Words with Friends. Something always comes up. I can rationalize it by saying, well, I can't pray in the evening because, you know, my mind's not very clear in the evening, well, like it ever is, right? And I don't want to give God the leftovers of my day or anything like that. I mean, you can come up with all kinds of reasons like that. Listen, we must make time to pray. We must prioritize prayer. I have the same 24 hours in my day that Jesus had in his. I have the same 24 hours in my day that Paul had in his. And yeah, you can say that, well, Paul was in prison. What else did he have to do? But that doesn't give me an out. We will not pray unless we plan to do it. And then secondly, the second advice that I got was plan to pray and then pray. Then do it. Yeah, I've read about Luther. I've probably heard this about Martin Luther, that he made the statement that, yes, I have so much to do today that I must spend at least 3 hours in prayer. For most of us, realistically, that's not going to happen. We're not going to spend 3 hours in prayer. To pray without ceasing does not mean to spend every waking moment trying to pray. I think that command is an urge to consistency. Somebody wisely said, it's much better to spend 5 or 10 minutes each day in prayer than to spend an entire night in prayer every couple months. And I think that's a good benchmark to hit. And besides, like any other discipline, it grows in the doing of it. I thought about that, and I thought about spending the entire night in prayer. But I don't spend the entire night doing anything, not even sleeping. I can't spend a whole night in sleeping. I don't know if I could do that. And I don't know if I want to talk to anybody that long, actually. I don't want to hear myself talk for that long, that's for sure. But plan to pray and then to pray. And take this cue from the ministry of the Apostle Paul and be a person of prayer. Be one who prays. He prayed frequently. Not necessarily long, but often. And then he prayed gratefully. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He was in constant prayer, but he wasn't always asking for things. He was constant in his gratitude. Yes, Jesus tells us to ask and to seek and to knock in Matthew 7:7. But prayer is more than just asking. Paul's praying was always marked by thankfulness. And so should ours as well. And he mentions three qualities here that he was thankful for when it comes to these people. He said, I'm thankful for your faith in verse 4. Thankful since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He was thankful for their conversion and the continuation of these Christians in Colossae. They had come to faith. He knew that they had been translated from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as we read in verse 13. And he was thankful for their continuation of faith. So I thought it was kind of interesting. He says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. He's not writing to two different people there. Not writing to two different groups. All saints are faithful brothers and sisters. And then he's thankful for their love in verse 4. He said, and the love you have for all the saints. That was mentioned this morning as well. These believers had a love for all the saints. And is reported to the Apostle Paul 1,300 miles away as he is in Roman prison. It was something that he knew about. Which kind of makes me wonder, why is there so much discord and dissension in churches today? Why is that? Where is the love? Yeah, I know some of you in your heads now, you're going through that song, right? The Roberta Flack song, or else some of you are going to the Black Eyed Peas version of it. But you're probably singing it right now. But it's telling when we forget that Jesus said that by this, by love, all men will know that you are my disciples. He did not say that by the correctness of your method of biblical interpretation. He did not say by the orthodoxy of your doctrinal position. And he did not say by the structure of your church polity, people will know that you're my disciple. No, none of those things are unimportant. I don't want you to think that. But followers of Christ are known by the love they have for one another, particularly for those who are not easy to love. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ in the body, let's just be honest. Some of us are not easy to love. And yet, we are to have this love nonetheless. He's thankful for their love. He's thankful for their hope in verse 5, the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. They heard of this in the gospel, which is the word of truth. Then he's also not only thankful for them, he's thankful for the spread of the gospel. And he makes three statements about the gospel in verse 5. He says, the gospel is the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel is the word of truth. Yes, the gospel is a plan of salvation, that Christ was in, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. But it's so much more than just those facts. The entire Bible can be summarized as the gospel. Every story, every character, every historical occurrence points to and makes preparation for the gospel. You see, that God would take upon himself human flesh in the person of his Son and die as a sinner for sinners, that they might be reconciled to God, is a story that requires 66 books to unfold. So it is the word of truth. He says this gospel in verse 7 came through a messenger, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's only mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned again in the letter to Philemon. There's no indication, as I said, that Paul ever stepped foot in Colossae. Instead, Epaphras was in Ephesus when Paul was there, was converted, and took the gospel back. And so because of his faithful witness, people were saved and the church was established. It's hard to overstate the importance of human instrumentality in the proclamation of the gospel. That's the way God designed it, that people would tell people. I mean, he hasn't written it in the sky. You know, there's not a, the clouds don't form, John 3:16. He has ordained that we take this word of truth, this gospel, and share it with others. And then he says, this is something that is bearing fruit, and it's increasing in verse 7. So he says, you learned it from, it's in verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. Some think that he maybe is engaging in just a little bit of exaggeration here when he talks about the whole world. But think about what Paul has witnessed. He has witnessed the spread of the gospel through the Roman Empire in the span of about 30 years. I mean, think about that for a moment. We're in Acts chapter 2. And Acts 2 talks about those 3,000 people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, just weeks after the resurrection. And they were converted. And then by the time Paul writes to the Colossians in about AD 60 or 62, the gospel has spread from Jerusalem and there were communities of believers in much of the known world, up the coast of the Mediterranean, into Turkey, into Greece, into parts of Africa, on the island of Crete, Malta, in Italy, and perhaps even into Spain. In about 30 years' time. This is incredible when you consider the transportation and communication limitations of that day. And Paul is thankful for the spreading of the gospel and the fruit of the gospel. His praying included that. We're usually thankful for personal blessings. You find yourself doing that when you pray. Lord, I thank you that I have these blessings. You did this for me and for my family. And we're sort of inwardly focused. And that's okay because we should be. We should not be ungrateful for those. But when I pray, my praying should include gratitude, not only for personal blessings and benefits, but for the gratitude for the advancing of the gospel, even if I have nothing to do with it. And then he prayed intelligently, verse 6. He knew these people. He likely never met most of them, but he knew them, and he had confidence that they were the redeemed of the Lord. When you read this letter, you see that the Paul knew what to ask for these people. He knew them. He knew how and from whom they had heard the gospel. He knew that they believed. He knew that they were bearing fruit. He's not personally acquainted with them, but he prays for them as though he knows them. That's how he prayed. And then briefly, what Paul prayed for. We find that in the rest of the passage. In verse 9, he prayed for an increasing knowledge. So we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So some of the qualities that he mentioned as those things that he was thankful for, now he's praying that they might increase. So that he said specifically that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. That word filled and fullness are key terms in the book of Colossians. And he's saying almost if you're going to be filled with anything, it should be filled with the knowledge of God. He talks about spiritual wisdom and understanding. Please don't make something spooky out of that. Because some would say, well, you know, you need to search out God's will. It's something that has to be revealed to you. God has to speak directly to you and give you some kind of a sign or a vision. Listen, God's will has been revealed to us in his word. We need to pray for Holy Spirit wisdom and understanding, but that doesn't imply that there's hidden wisdom, that there's certain code words that we can't know unless the Spirit somehow makes them plain to us. Where do we find the knowledge of God's will? We find it in the word that he has given. We live in a time when people do not want the knowledge of God's word. To a lot of people, they think, well, that sounds like school. You know, I don't want to be taught the scripture. Once I got out of school, I vowed I'd never study again. I'm not going back there. I think that's kind of tragic, actually. I mean, so ours is a generation that craves experience. Have you noticed that everything has to be an experience? You go to an amusement park nowadays, and it's a such and such experience. And churches now are rebranding their services as a worship experience. So unless somehow the program touches me or moves me in some way, then I will leave dissatisfied. As if that was the goal in the first place. But the continual emphasis in Scripture is that we are to know something. There's not a lot said about experiencing anything, about feeling something. I mean, you really don't find that in the Bible. But it's that we might know him and know his word. He prayed for an increasing knowledge. He prayed for a pleasing walk in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit. So his prayer for these saints is that they walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Worthy means suitable or in a manner consistent with. Fully pleasing, that means pleasing in every way, pleasing in all respects. So to emphasize what he's just said, this pleasing walk is marked by fruit bearing and increased knowledge of God. So do you want to have a walk with God, a lifestyle that pleases God, then bear the fruit of good works and increasing knowledge of God. You see, doing and learning are not at cross purposes. Mary and Martha both have a place. They are not contradictory to one another. He prayed for a pleasing walk. And then he prays in verse 11 for a rejoicing endurance. He said, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Who would ever put those words together? Endurance, patience, and joy. Because when I struggle with patience and I have to endure, ain't no joy to be found. Strengthened with all power. It's kind of a phrase that sort of piles up words. So a fitting paraphrase might be, I pray that you would be strengthened with a power that you cannot imagine. And this power is for endurance and patience. Now, though these words are likely synonymous, there is a little nuance here. Endurance has the idea of patience in difficult trials. And you've all experienced that, I'm sure. When you try to get out on a four-lane highway and you're making a left turn. And you're not patient. And you think, my wife does this all the time. No, it's a blessing, dear. We'll be there and we'll be waiting, and she'll say, you're never going to get out of here. And wouldn't you know, as soon as she says that, an opening develops and I get out. It just happens every time. So I'm just kind of waiting for her to say that because I know I'm going to get out as soon as she says it. But you know, those trials, those things that we endure and they try our patience. The word patience is in older translations used, translated by the word long suffering. It hints at patience when faced with difficult people. And I'm sure none of you know difficult people. My wife happens to be married to a difficult person. So she knows patience in that regard. But if you've experienced the Christian life for any length of time, you know how necessary these are. We need his strength to endure and to suffer long. As Christians, we face trials and we face trying people. And we need his strength to endure in that. But this is to be experienced with joy. That's what he says. You may do this with joy. And don't forget who he's writing to now. His prayers for these Christian people, perhaps experiencing some persecution. I mean, they're immersed in a pagan culture. There seems to be some hint that there are some amongst them that are gravitating toward error and false teaching. That's hinted at in chapter 2. And so as they're enduring the trials from without and the trials from within, they are to experience all of this in an atmosphere of joy. That's hard. That's really, really hard. Joyful endurance is a powerful witness to the power of the gospel. Listen, anybody can complain, and most do. No one is impressed with a Christ whose followers are a group of victims. No one is impressed with a Christ whose followers are those who are so downcast and their faces are so long it drags in the dirt. But the followers of Jesus, those who perhaps experience the most sufferings at the hands of others, not to mention some personal weakness that he writes about that seems to hinder him, this one, the Apostle Paul, would write that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Friends, if we've lost the love, we have certainly lost the joy. I don't know who Mark Hart is, but he mentioned this. An annoyed and joyless Christian is the devil's greatest billboard. I don't know about the joyless, but I certainly get annoyed pretty easily. And that takes the joy right away. The devil's greatest billboard. I like C.S. Lewis's quote when he talks about in his book, Surprised by Joy. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is serious business. And you know it is if you've tried to maintain a joyfulness in the midst of trials. There's no contradiction between joy and suffering. I've heard a lot of people talk about suffering. And I think we need to be prepared for suffering. I think suffering is part of the Christian life. But it's not an either suffering and oh, woe is me, and oh, how I'm persecuted, and nobody likes me, and everybody hates me, and I'm going to eat some worms and die. It's not either that, or I'm just so giddy and silly and mindless that I've ignored the realities of life. No, there's no contradiction between those. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that we are to look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That is an amazing statement. That for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the horrible crucifixion of the cross. So what we have here then is a written prayer, inspired, recorded, that we might benefit from it. And this prayer ends by giving us the basis for it, the foundation for our prayer. Verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul can pray this way. He can pray thankfully and confidently, requesting that these believers become more and more transformed into the likeness of Christ. He can pray this way because of the gospel, because of Jesus. Verse 12 says, we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've been qualified because there's no qualification in us, but we've been made right with God and declared righteous because of Christ. We have been qualified. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light in verse 13. There is no darkness now. The world around us may be dark and foreboding, and it certainly is. But this is not our realm. We live here, and we're on assignment here. But we belong to another kingdom. This is not all there is to our lives. We're not at home here. And then we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven in verse 14. So he gives thanks for what Christ has done and prays that they would make progress in becoming what Christ has saved them to be. So imagine this. So imagine if all of us would spend 5 minutes every day praying like this for one another, what would that do to our church? What would that do for the spreading of the gospel? Only 5 minutes. Every one of us, 5 minutes, praying like the Apostle Paul. What an impact that would have on us and on those who are around us. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us to pray. You promise to hear and to answer our prayer. You meet us as we spend time with you. And your Son, our Savior, died to make it so. So strengthen us with power, according to your glorious might, to be a people who pray. May this be so in Jesus' name. Amen.